We will be in Exodus chapter 24 for the next few moments to look at one of the very early worship services in the Bible. There had been some developments before this that set the pattern for worship for all time. In Genesis chapter 12, I won't go back there, but in Genesis 12, we read that Abram believed the Lord. He came out and went to the land of promise. And the first thing that he did when he came down into the land was to build an altar, which implies, of course, he made a sacrifice. And he stood by the altar, and the English Bibles usually translate it, he called on the name of the Lord. The expression we know probably means he made proclamation of the Lord by name. Martin Luther, characteristically with his style, translated it, Abram preached. That's the kind of thing you'd expect from Luther. But we're given something in Genesis 12 that remains with us today. Think about it. If you were to walk down a main road in the land of Canaan when Abram was there, you might look over to one side of the road off in a field, and there is this man, Abraham, and he's stacked up a bunch of field stones to make an altar, and there's an animal on top of it that is being consumed by the fire, and all these people are standing around it. And if you looked off from the distance on the other side, you would see there's another altar over there. Some people had put up some stones, and there was an animal on top that they were burning, and there were all kinds of people standing around that particular altar. To the observation of these two, you would say these are different Canaanite groups with their worship. Until you got close enough to hear what they are saying. Because ritual without words is too easily confused and misunderstood. And the words have to be said very precisely. I was in one church service once where the preacher preached too long. That's a possible practice. And they wanted to have the Lord's Supper as well. And all he had time to do, this was an Anglican service, so you can tell how the congregation would have been incensed. All he said to the congregation is, think about Jesus and come down for communion. They're waiting for some Eucharistic prayer, you know, or something about the death of Christ or something about the sacrifice, but nothing. Well, that was an exceptional case. He didn't normally do that. But ritual without the proper interpretive words is open to all kinds of interpretation. So if you drew near to Abram's sacrifice, you would hear him making proclamation of the name of the Lord. He would be telling everybody, his family, anybody who was around, that they're sacrificing to Yahweh. And this is what Yahweh is like. He is the living God. He is the God who called me here. He has promised to bless the world. He is a righteous God. And on he goes with this, quote, the name of the Lord. But if you went over the other one and you listen to them and they're all howling out to Baal and cutting themselves and cavorting around the altar, you realize this isn't the true faith. So there are certain things that will clarify a worship service. And even today, there are religious groups, non-Christian, that will have sermons and their hymns and reading from holy books and prayers, and very similar to a lot of Christian services. But I guarantee one thing, they won't have Holy Communion, because that is distinctively Christian. Since the days of Abraham, the Old Testament believers and the church has most frequently divided a worship service into two parts. the ministry of the altar or the Holy Communion or the sacrament or whatever you call it, and the ministry of the Word. The Word has to be proclaimed in order to understand the ministry of the table. And the two work together because the ministry of the table solidifies in the faith of the people the word that was proclaimed. If you remember the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus the Sunday afternoon, the day of resurrection, he meets up with the two disappointed disciples who are almost depressed, and he spends about 2.5 hours explaining to them all that the scripture said about the Messiah, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, the promise that was yet to come. And their witness, their testimony afterwards was, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened us the word? And then they get into the house and they sit at the table. Jesus takes the bread and breaks it. And the text tells us their eyes were open and they knew him, and then he vanished. It was a post-resurrection appearance. Their hearts burned with the word of God, and he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The two complementary aspects of worship, which is still at the heart of most Christian worship today. Now, that was a very simple form with Abram, the sacrifice and the proclamation. But over the years of time, things were added to it that made the service more full. When you get to Leviticus 9, you've added something very new to the whole procedure. You can read that. It's a beautiful worship service. You've added the priests, and these had to be ordained. And they would make these sacrifices. So there you get specific types of sacrifices, priests, ritual, words of blessing, and it begins to get more full and more complete. That's a full worship service there, but it's still missing one important part. And as time passed, they added that part. It started with Moses, but comes full circle with David. They added music, the hymns. David writes the hymn book. He brings in all the choirs and the musicians and the singers and the people who were both prophets and musicians. And by the time you get to Solomon, you've got everything in Israelite worship up and running. And within 30 years, it all begins to fall apart. There seems to be something in a building process that keeps you straight and keeps you on target. And again, it's that old thing, now we've got it all in place, now we've got nothing we're building for or striving for. And so they try other things, and they don't work. Now what we've got in Exodus 24 is a worship service before you have the actual priests functioning. And yet it's going to anticipate the sacrifices and the priests, but it's not spelled out here to be particularly just a worship service. This is much more important. This is the cutting of the covenant. This is the inauguration of the old covenant at Sinai. God is going to make these people into his holy nation. They have to enter into covenant with him. And that's where he will demand things to them. He will reveal things to them. They have to commit to him. They'll seal it with a communal meal, because this is the way all treaties were sealed in the Old Testament world. So I want you to watch the pattern. There's three elements we want to look for here. One, we want to look at the pattern of the covenant that is being established, because that's the primary meaning of the text. But because the covenant is being established here with a worship service, it gives us a glimpse into how far the pattern of worship had come and how much like what we do today it still is. But there's this third element here. Moses is going to be the mediator of the covenant, and he will provide for us a glimpse, a preview. We call it a type. of Christ, who will inaugurate the new covenant in a similar way. So we're going to look at all those three levels. But first, let's walk through the passage so that you can see how it's developing. The context. What has happened so far? The people came out of Egypt. God delivered them from the death angel. They make their way down to the sea where God parts the sea. They go through. They are the redeemed. They come to the other side. He shows them that he can feed them, can give them water, can protect them. But eventually they wind their way down to Mount Sinai. And when they get to Mount Sinai, which was their destination, they discover they can't get near that mountain. The whole top of it is on fire, lightning, earthquake, dark, dense clouds, terrifying. People don't want to get near the mountain, and the Lord tells them not to touch it. So you've got a terrifying presence there, because God wants them to realize you are coming into the presence of the living God. Yes, I redeemed you, but don't forget who I am. And so what will happen is that God will give to Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and all these standard principles of the law in chapters 21 through 23. That's the core of the law of Moses. Now, there's going to be more to be written, Leviticus and Numbers and all of this, but that's the core of it. And so now it's time to make sure that the people who have come down here with Moses are still willing and eager to enter into a covenant with this God who makes these requirements. And when they are going to agree to it, they'll seal it with the communal meal. And that is what's going to happen in chapter 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So it will begin with God's call, which is really the beginning of any worship service, that God is calling you to come into his presence. That's why we call it a worship service, because to go there, you are serving the Lord. You're called into his presence, and often we begin a worship service with a call to the people. But here it comes directly from the Lord. There's something ominous in here if you know your Bible very well. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 are going to bring foreign fire into the sanctuary, which God didn't permit. It's tantamount to the New Testament, Paul saying you're preaching another gospel. You can only do the fire of the Lord, which the Lord provided. And the Lord destroyed them on the spot for their sin. Amazing to be on the mountain in the presence of God, to see everything that is going to be here, and still to make such a gross error in the ritual of Israel. It's a warning. But God says to these people, the representatives of the nation, 70 elders and the basic priestly family, you are to worship at a distance. Draw near. He's saying, come to me on the mountain. Don't come too close. Because right now, the whole top of the mountain is still on fire. But he's saying, send these people up, bring them up with Moses, and worship. Worship is, I should mention this in a worship conference, I suppose. There is no Hebrew word for worship. There really isn't a Greek word for worship. What we have in the Bible are words that described a physical act that was characteristic of worship. And they use that generally for worship. This particular word is the common one. It means to bow yourself down low to the ground. You may not like it, but you're going to have to live with it. It is really the Muslim posture, that you would sink to your knees and then you would put your forehead down to the ground. And if you're really eager and earnest in your prayers, you would spread out your hands on the ground. You'll read in the Bible, they'll talk about how Moses fell on his face. That's not just falling over. He sank to his knees, put his head to the ground, because when that happens, you don't misunderstand what's going on. You see that, you realize that he's praying. This is an act of worship. In the New Testament, proskuneo means to bow down, to kneel down. And again, same basic idea, a characteristic act, and you can look at it and you could be very literal and say, oh, he's just bowing down to the ground. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's worshiping the ground. It means he is worshiping the Lord. That's why we often translate it to worship, unless it shows up in passages that it's not talking about God. Joseph has the dream, and he sees that all the sheaves of his brothers bow down to him. Same word, but they're not worshiping him. There it's just the physical act of bowing down. But here, you come up and you worship, which if we set it in modern colloquial expressions, get down. You know, you just can't walk into the presence of the living God and stand there and look around and take a good look at everything. No, you walk in there, you fall on your knees, you put your face to the ground, and you're going to worship the Lord in that meditation and prayer. And not only are you going to get down to the ground, you're going to do this from a distance. You don't get too close. This is the Lord. And then the warning is, but the others, they must not come near. Moses alone will begin to come closer to God. Priests and the elders, not so close. And the people, not at all. This is going to be a preview of the Israelite sanctuary. In the Israelite sanctuary, you'd have the Holy of Holies. Only the spiritual head of the nation can go in there once a year. And you've got the temple area, which is the tent, the ark, the tent of meeting. The priests go in there. And outside of that, the people. So it was always this graded closeness to God. And Moses here is the mediator. He's the one who's going to be speaking back and forth to God directly. He comes closer. So that's the call to come and worship and not to get too near. Next, the proclamation, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words. This would be Exodus 21 through 23. He's not being necessarily word perfect here, although he's a prophet, he could have been. But he has to tell them essentially, this is what you're entering into. Do you realize this? I want to tell you what God said you're going to do. Gives them the commandments, 10 commandments, gives them the stipulations and the rules, regulations or whatever. So he will proclaim to them what the Lord said, and all the laws and the words. And they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, this Bible translates it, we will do. I think it's a different kind of translation we're looking for here for this tense. All that the Lord has said, we are willing to do. I don't think they're being presumptuous, like, oh, we can do that. No, they know better than that. But we are willing to do it. I think that along the line in the life of the church, we would do well to vary our response as a congregation to the reading of Scripture. Somebody will read the scripture or somebody will preach a sermon and you might get out of the congregation. I don't know what you do here, so this is nothing with you in mind, but people will either say, thanks be to God, or the word of the Lord, or something very short, very cryptic. Well, once in a while, I'd like to hear the congregation say, everything that the Lord has said, we are willing to do. Now we're talking commitment. We're not talking just about little expression, that's the word of the Lord. And they shouldn't say that if they're not willing to do it. It's as simple as that. So he's calling for them, but they're all in complete unity. Everything the Lord has said, we are willing to do. So then, the rest of the day, Moses spent writing it all down. Everything God had said, and here's where the Holy Spirit, no doubt, guided him to make sure everything was written exactly the way it was. So he has told them the message. Now he's going to write it down. This is a little reverse of what we do, because today we have it all written down. So we might read it first and then proclaim and explain to people what it means. He's going to do the explaining first, and then in a few minutes he'll read it to them. So this is the proclamation. Then it's time to establish and set up the order for this ritual, which is going to inaugurate the covenant, and it's going to be with altars. So Moses got up early the next morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. All they would do is take large field stones and build a square altar, which would be usually about 5 feet high and 5 or 6 feet square, whatever, and fill it with dirt, and you'd have basically an unhewn altar. Moses probably is not going to be doing this personally, but if he's building it, it means he's overseeing it. So they set up the altar, and he also set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In this morning's session, we read how Jacob took the stone that he had used for his head, and he stands it up. That would have been a very small stone, probably just maybe a foot or two high, very tiny. At Mount Sinai, the stones are bigger, and in Israel, when they had standing stones, some of them you can see at different Israelite cities, Solomonic cities, the standing stones sometimes are 8 feet high, sometimes 6 feet high, and very, very huge monoliths that would be symbolic of the people who lived there. He's going to stand up 12 of these, each one. The picture I'm getting here is he sets up this altar right at the base of the mountain, and then out each side he will set up these standing stones, pillars, 6 on this side, 6 on that side, well paced apart, because I think each of the tribes is kind of going to cluster around each of these stones, because each stone is going to represent one of the tribes and they'll be near them. Probably because their elders are up on the mountain with Moses, and they'll come back and tell their tribe what Moses said to them on the mountain. So they're going to be kind of the go-between between Moses and between the tribe, because they're the elders. So he sets up the 12 tribe stones. Then he sent the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. I need to clarify these two sacrifices. This is a little early, but Moses no doubt explained to the people how to do it. These will be explained in great detail in the book of Leviticus. There are 5 sacrifices that the Israelites were required to make, depending on the situation. The first one that they would make when they came up to Jerusalem was called the purification offering. Sometimes in the Bible, your Bible, it might be translated the sin offering, but that's too narrow. Because it is the purifying offering, it could involve sin. Keep in mind, the Israelites don't go to Jerusalem every weekend. 3 times a year, they would go up to Jerusalem. And so the chances of you not sinning between last October and Passover in this spring in April, probably pretty rare. So this purification sacrifice would be including a sin offering. You'd have to confess. But it's also a purification offering that if you had a skin disease and it cleared up, you would make this sacrifice. But no confession, because it wasn't for a sin. This is the one that Mary would have made after she had the child Jesus, and she made her purification offering. It wasn't that she sinned. It wasn't that she brought a little sinner into the world. No, it's that she has gone through physical disorder, and the fluids would be incompatible within the sanctuary. This all had to be taken care of when she was fully healthy again, then bring the purification offering. This is not included in this service because there's no reason for a sin offering here, and this is not the place for the purification offering because there's no sanctuary for them to go into. It hasn't been built yet. The second sacrifice that an Israelite would make coming up to Jerusalem will be the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering. And that will be mentioned here. It's called the whole burnt offering, very simple, because everything goes up in smoke. Remember that the sacrifices are given on behalf of the worshiper. If the worshiper, this may be a little bit uncomfortable for you, but in the Israelite world, the priest does not kill the animal. You do. You will bring a sacrifice into the sanctuary. You will put your hand on the head of the animal to identify with it. It represents you. And you will slit the throat of the animal. The priest has a basin, and he captures the blood, which he will take up to the altar, dash it against the high altar. And you stand there, and in your mind, you know that should be your blood that was being thrown against the altar. It should be your carcass that is on the ground. But God has allowed you to bring a sacrifice. Paul gets right to this in Romans. When Christ died, we died with him. It's very Levitical that it's really you, but in him because he did it for you. A whole burnt offering, if the animal represents you and it's all going to be burnt up, it meant two things. Number one, you are completely surrendering to God your whole life. Nothing is held back. And because he will burn it up on the altar as a complete burnt offering, it means that God completely accepts it. And that is what we call atonement. Total surrender to God, complete acceptance by God, welcomed into his presence. That's the atoning sacrifice. So they would do that because they may not have a sanctuary, but because they are going to here in a few moments go into the very presence of God. They have to be accepted through atonement. There was another sacrifice Israelites would make which had to deal with money, and I'll skip over that here for the moment. But there was the ultimate sacrifice which would be given, the high point of every Israelite service, and it's called the peace offering. Now, your Bible might translate it fellowship offering. That I don't care for. It's not wrong. I just don't care for it, but because most people today, when they hear the word fellowship, kind of think of coffee and donuts. We're not looking at that here. This is a peace offering. But it's not a peace offering like we might use it in our world. For example, if I have some, well, let's say vigorous fellowship with my wife in the morning, and on the way home I decide I better stop and get a peace offering and bring it home so I can kind of even out things and make up for the morning. We use it that way, but that's not what Leviticus is about. You don't offer a peace offering in Israel to make peace with God. You offer it to celebrate the fact that you are at peace with God. Leviticus will make it clear that if you're not at peace with God and if you're corrupt in your life and you try to offer the peace offering, that is a death penalty in Israel because God does not accept hypocrisy. If you are at peace with God, you can enjoy fellowship with God. The thing about the peace offering, you'd kill the animal the same way, the blood would be sprinkled the same way. This is the one that I mentioned earlier, is going to be roasted on the altar, not burnt up, because it's going to be a communal meal. You're going to eat from the sacrifice because you are at peace with God. The whole foundation of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, goes back to this. Because the Passover is a form of the peace offering because they ate the sacrifice. And when we celebrate Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, whatever you choose to call it, you also, like the Israelites, are eating something to celebrate the fact that you're at peace with God and what you are eating is identified with the body and the blood of Christ. The Israelites doing the same thing. They just don't know about Christ, but they know the body and the blood that's going to be consumed to signify they're at peace with God. So God is already beginning to bring things into a little sharper focus the further he goes on. So they will go and they will make both the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. And they'll do this to the Lord. So then Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. He just wrote it. First he told them what's in there, but now he wrote it. Took the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people. In other words, before you sign on the dotted line, let me read you what you're agreeing to here. This is what I said, but now it's in the text. He read it to them. And they again responded, "We are willing to do everything the Lord has said. We are willing to obey." They don't obey very long, but, you know, at this point, they're entering into covenant. And it's like a new convert. Anything the Lord asks is fine. They'll go where he wants him to go, and, you know, those kinds of promises. Until about a year later, and they don't take it quite so seriously. Now, the Israelites had to be called back to this commitment again and again. Every fall at every Feast of Tabernacles, it was a covenant renewal. The Israelites would come to Jerusalem. The leader of the congregation would read the book of Deuteronomy to them. They'd stand there all the time he's reading Deuteronomy so they could renew their commitment. This is what we have agreed to. This is our law. Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it toward the people. My guess is the text is not real clear on where he sprinkled the blood. I don't think out of a few bowls he went up and down the rows sprinkling blood all over the people. They never did that. My guess is he sprinkled it on the 12 altars, these tall pillars, because each of these 12 standing stones represents a tribe of Israel. And he could sprinkle the blood on each one to show that each tribe is being consecrated, sanctified here, through the ritual of this blood. People try to make innovations along the way, and sometimes they turn out to be a disaster. My uncle, who was a minister in Chicago, retired, and a new young seminary graduate took over. He decided they were going to try some new things in his church. And when they had a baptism, and in the baptism liturgy, there's a part, both in the Anglican and Methodist world, for the people of the congregation to renew their baptismal vows. So you baptize the people, and then you would have the people enter into a liturgy to renew their commitment. It's a nice touch. This guy decided he would go down the aisles with a basin of water, flinging it over the congregation this way, that way. There were some silk dresses and silk ties, and he never did that again, but he stayed on as the minister. I don't think that was necessary for people to renew their commitment, but he just thought it was a nice touch. It's amazing. You could write books on the things that people try that turn out to be a disaster. But anyway, Moses is now sanctifying the people. They've prepared the sacrifice. The blood has been sprinkled on the altar, offered to God. The people are being sanctified. He's sprinkling the blood on the 12 pillars that represent the people. And then what he says is this. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The grand announcement that the covenant here is being inaugurated. It's the covenant at Sinai. It's what we now, because we're in the new covenant, refer to as the old covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is now going to make them the covenant people. Do you catch the parallel? In the upper room in the New Testament, Jesus has just celebrated Passover and eaten the Passover meal with his disciples, the meat of the animal and the wine that represents the blood. And that really is going to be at the heart of the inauguration of the new covenant. But when Jesus takes the cup, he says, much referring to Exodus 24, he says to the disciples, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." What Jesus is doing with that proclamation in exactly those words is saying here in the upper room, the old covenant comes to an end. And the new covenant is now going to be inaugurated in my blood. And he will go to the cross to seal it. From this point on, there's no more use, no more need for the temple or the priests or the animal sacrifices. It comes to an end in the upper room when Jesus uses the words from Exodus 24 to announce the inauguration of the new covenant. Then we have the communal meal. They have to sit down and eat. This is how you have a treaty. Eating is a big issue in the Old Testament. Some of you like to eat. The point that is often recognized is very hard to eat a very nice meal with people you don't like. Sometimes at Thanksgiving we have to do it. Sometimes with family reunions, you never know. I've got a couple, I teach a Monday morning Bible class, and there's a couple in there that their relatives come every Thanksgiving, and before they even get to the meal, they're downstairs watching TV, the relatives are upstairs watching, they don't talk to each other. Because there's certain topics off limits. Politics, business, and religion. So it's kind of hard for them to have a meal together. But there's a great joy in having a meal with some people that you enjoy being with, that you love, that you share things in common with. And it's interesting to see how that appears in the Old Testament. When God wants to tell Abram, this time next year, Sarah will have a son, he could have given that in a vision. He could have given that as a word from the Lord in heaven. No, he chooses to come down and to eat a meal in Abram's tent. That's not just a passage teaching about how to be careful, to be nice to strangers. No, what God is doing is confirming there's a covenant here, the Abrahamic covenant. And he eats Abram's, they eat together. And then he says, this time next year, promise will be fulfilled. That eating of the meal together is a sign of community and fellowship and peace, but it's often connected with the covenants. You see it even in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, come down. I have to dine at your house today. And when they go, the announcement is made, this day salvation has come to this house. The meal, the communal meal. And in the church, potluck dinners, all that is very great. That brings people together. In fact, I have a church that I preach in frequently in New Bern, North Carolina. I have never seen a church eat so much in my life. They wanted to rename the Church of the Next Supper. And that way they would be sure that they don't miss one. But the high point of worship is the meal. And while it's not much of a meal, you say, with the wafer and the wine or whatever, it represents the communal meal that you are eating, that knowing you're at peace with God and therefore peace with all the other people who are sharing that communal meal. That's the central point of the Israelite worship, but for them is a real meal. And for us, of course, it is symbolic and a part of the presence of the Lord, which we know. So then this is what they're going to do. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. What happened to the fire, the lightning, the earthquakes, and the dense dark clouds? It's gone. They're now in covenant with God. They have eaten the peace offering meal with him, and now they see crystal clear blue sky holding up the throne of the Lord. Something that John saw in Revelation 1, something that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 of his book. They see a platform. They see this platform. It's like the clear sky, like crystal clear. And Ezekiel will see the cherubim, the angels who are holding it up and moving it around. But on this platform, this podium, is a throne. And on it sits the God of Israel. What did they actually see? We don't know. I don't think they saw it clearly represented, but I think they saw the shape, the image, and they knew it was the God of Israel. The reason I say I don't think they saw it in great detail is after the sin of the golden calf, Moses says to the Lord, it's translated in your Bible, show me your glory. That's not the best translation because he's already seen the glory. He saw the glory of the Lord. It led them through the desert, the pillar of fire, the cloud. He's seen that. The Greek Bible translated it very correctly and didn't translate glory with the word glory. It used a pronoun. Show me yourself. Show me the real you. I've seen the pillar of fire. I've seen the clouds. I've seen the luminous light. I've seen the glory on the top of the mountain. I want to see you. And you remember God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by. He doesn't get to see much, but he knows there is someone there. It's going to be similar, too, to what you read in Deuteronomy 4. Moses has to remind the people when they came to Mount Sinai, they didn't see God. They were down in the bottom with all the nation. He said, you didn't see him, but you heard words. We missed that. They didn't hear thunder and say, ooh, that must be God. No, they heard the words. And it needed to be that way, so they didn't conclude, this is some stuff Moses made up. They heard the voice of God. Now here they're going to see God, and we know they saw more than they expected to do, because we're going to be told immediately God did not raise his hand against them. It was the general feeling that if you ever saw God, you would die. Can't live. But there's too many places in the Bible where people saw the image of the Lord or the appearance of the Lord, and he didn't die. And here's one of them. God doesn't take their life. I believe, as I've mentioned earlier, that we're dealing here with a pre-incarnate appearance of the one we know as the Son of God, because he's the one who always comes to reveal the Godhead to his people. And they're going to see here the same thing that Isaiah saw, but not quite as clear as what Isaiah saw. But they see him seated on a throne on top of this platform or palladium, which was like the clear blue sky. And they realize they are as close to the presence of God as anyone has ever gotten. They're here on the mountain. And so what does the text tell us they did next? The Israelites saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Sat down and had a communal meal. God has eaten his part because he consumed the burnt offering. And when you make a peace offering, it gets roasted as a communal meal, but the part on the altar that gets burnt up are the kidneys, the liver, the heart, all the visceral organs, all the fat, that goes to God. Well, you say that's not very appealing, but maybe not to us. But the visceral organs represent the will of the worshiper. The heart is how you make decisions. The liver is how you feel. The kidneys are your conscience. All of these things, because of the internal turmoil when you're dealing with stress or strain, And so therefore, if you are going to be at peace with God, those are burned up as a whole burnt offering to God because you are surrendering your will to God. You can't be at peace with God if you don't surrender your will. So God has already received his portion to eat with them in the fire. It devours it. Now they're going to eat their portion, so they are eating with God on the mountaintop. And this becomes their communal meal to celebrate the inauguration of the covenant. And from this point on, they are going to be known as the covenant people of God. And he will hold them to it. And we're not quite through yet, because more has to happen. The Lord said to Moses, "You come up to me on the mountain, and you stay here with me, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up in the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "You wait here for us, until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. This is this luminous, brilliant, bright, shining cloud. And on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites below, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Just let me clarify that for a moment. If you go back and read closely the journey of the Israelites after the Exodus, and they're following the pillar and the cloud through the desert, which is the Lord leading them. If you read the passage really carefully, you discover that this glory of the Lord, this pillar of fire and cloud, looked forward to the Israelites where they're supposed to go, and it was luminous. It lit the way. But on this side of the cloud, which faced the chasing Egyptians, it was dark. And it enveloped them in darkness, so they couldn't follow easily where the Israelites went. This is what Exodus tells us. And so that's what you're getting here. On the Moses side, it's bright and brilliant because he's up there with God. But the dark side is keeping the curious and the interested people at a distance. And Moses entered the cloud as he went up to the mountain, stayed on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. You're getting in this passage a clear pattern of worship that would stay with Israel. The call to worship, the proclamation of God's word, commitment of the people, reading of the scriptures to them, entering into the sacrifice, sharing the communal meal, hearing the instructions that go with it, and revising and committing themselves to do the will of God. You're also getting the covenant renewal, covenant established here, that this is now how you enter into covenant with God. It's through worship. Because there's no way you can enter into covenant apart from worship. And that's what happened with Christ in the upper room. But you're also getting here in Moses a picture of Christ. The New Testament will do this frequently to compare Moses and Christ, because Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses will inaugurate the old covenant by leading the sacrifice here. Christ will inaugurate the new covenant by instituting it at the Passover meal, which they are eating together. Christ will then go on to seal the new covenant with his blood, which is why Hebrews said it's a better covenant. It's eternal. It's not temporary. This one is not eternal. But what does Jesus do after all that sealing work is done and confirming the covenant? He goes up on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, and in the presence of his disciples, he ascends in the clouds to heaven, telling the disciples below to wait for his return, handle the disputes, deal with the issues until he returns. And that's exactly what Christ did, is what Moses did. Only Moses, on a very temporary basis, fact, Moses will come down in a big hurry when he hears about the sin of the golden calf, but that's another issue altogether in the nature of worship. So we're getting here God constantly, step by step, leading in the development of worship, but letting us know that this is not just something that we do that is a nice thing in our life. Every time we worship, every time we have Holy Communion, it's a covenant renewal. It's a little word we use in communion services. I think it's down on the table. This do in remembrance of me. In the Bible, the word remember never simply means to remember. It always means to act on what you remember. The thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Of course, he's not interested that Christ in heaven will say, I remember that guy. That's not the point. He wants to be saved. Remember us is a prayer for God to act. So when you have Holy Communion as a high point of your worship, and you're doing it in remembrance, you are recalling and reminding yourself that you are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and there are stipulations and obligations of the covenant that you must be keeping, and you are therefore encouraging yourself to greater commitment. But there are also promises that God has made in this new covenant that are yet to be fulfilled, and you are reminding God of those things to be fulfilled. It's a covenant renewal ceremony, a rededication, a recommitment as the covenant people with God. And it's all done at the table of the Lord with a communal meal.